Tonight we are going to continue in Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 10 and hopefully teach through verse 17. So Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. I'll read it and then discuss it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This passage embodies, in my mind, perhaps the greatest explanation ever offered for what we actually see and experience in this world. It very much appeals to the mystical side of me, I have to confess, the proclivities that caused me to seek long ago, it seems, the truth about those things that I somehow knew existed, but that I didn't understand. It was that same side of me that refused to be silenced, even though at one time in my life, all I wanted to have in reality was material things, things that I could see and touch and feel. I wanted life and emotion and everything about existence to be a matter of formulas and action-reaction and stimulus and response. I wanted that with all my heart at one point in my life. And no matter how much I wanted it, just experience just would not cooperate. There were things in life that it just didn't fit in that box. Before God's guiding hand, this unquenchable side of me led me into the arena of the occult. Channeling and spirit communication, I didn't do that, but I went and was interested in it and actually went to see a channeler, a spiritist, paid good money, and listened to her speak in a hotel conference room setting, and then paid for a private consultation with her and her assistant. And I had in my own mind, I had some test questions. Failed miserably, she did. So that was another waste of good money. And I went into this, it was the rankest kind of popular mysticism, reincarnation, ancient avatars, all that kind of stuff. And the reason it appealed to me is because while it didn't necessarily follow that desire I had to have everything all spelled out and nice and neat and shelved and in a box that I could just reach in and pull out an explanation for things, it didn't make me accountable to God either. So it was kind of a line I walked because I knew there was something else, but I wasn't really willing to go where the truth would lead me. Shamefully, unfortunately, that led me in turn into substance abuse, all willingly, deliberately, so that had God not changed my course through bringing me near to death, and eventually through the influence of my wife's conversion much later on after that, only He knows where I would have ended up. Here tonight would not have been. Being a teacher and believer in the Bible and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was nowhere in the cards that I thought had been dealt me. But God is a God of individualism and infinite surprises. So this passage for me, and I think for all of us, can answer an ancient longing in our hearts, especially in my own experience, to know what is really going on, both in front of our eyes and behind the scenes. And I can't help but think of The Wizard of Oz. Do not look at the man behind the curtain. Well, this gives us, metaphorically, if you will, and irreverently, a look at the man behind the curtain. So let's begin. He starts out by saying, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Paul's closing exhortation, because that's the portion of the letter we're in, we're near the end of Ephesians, we won't finish it tonight, but his closing exhortation is addressed solely to believers. We know that because he uses the word brethren. And it is an exhortation to be a certain way. He says to be strong in the Lord. And that is, as it implies, a state of existence, a state of being, verb be is. And it implies a conscious act. It's a conscious cultivation and choice on our parts to be this way, to be strong in the Lord. And it is to be strong, empowered, if you will, or strengthened in the Lord. Note that. It's his strength, not ours. That's important for me to remember because I have a tendency, which is foolish as I advance in days, to rely on my own power and my own strength. But it's to be strong in the Lord. And not just in the Lord per se, but in the power of his might. It's interesting, Paul uses three different Greek words to convey and emphasize this particular exhortation. It could be read, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his strength. So there's an emphasis, there's a repetition there that we should take to heart. And it's vital to what is going to follow in this passage. And it's key, I think, to the success, to the victory or failure of every Christian's lifelong battle in this fallen world. And we are in a battle, whether we realize it or not, whether we want to be or not, whether we think we enlisted or not, we are in a battle. And Paul's going to tell us more about that as we proceed. Then he says, put on the whole armor of God. So that's, we are to be strong in the Lord, and we are to put on. That's the next thing. And that's another conscious, willful act. And what we are to put on is as vital as to be strong in the first place. He says it's the whole armor. And you picture, if you will, a Roman soldier. Someone who was outfitted by the Roman Empire. This Roman army was renowned, even to this day, for its warfare strategies, for the equipping and training of its soldiers. In fact, I know that if you were a Roman guard, for instance, and your commander ordered you to guard a prisoner, if that prisoner happened to escape, then you, as the guard, suffered whatever punishment that prisoner was to suffer. There was a real incentive to perform your job very, very well. Also, I understand that in the heyday of the empire, the soldier would retire around the age 50 and would be granted citizenship if they were not already citizens, and they would have a villa, that they would live in, and all expense paid. So there was a great incentive to be a good Roman soldier, and they prided themselves on their ability to first obey commands and second to fight when told to fight. So it's the whole armor we are to put on, the whole armor. And again, Paul is picturing, I believe, a Roman soldier. They were prevalent in Paul's day. And notice that it's the whole armor, not just the pieces that we like, or the pieces that we may feel most practiced and comfortable with. It's the whole armor of God. And each one has a very specific purpose in the upcoming battles that we will face. And notice who it is who provisions us. Who is our weapons master? It's God. God designed the spiritual armor for us and is the one who provided it to us. We could not take up the whole armor of God without knowing and believing God. We wouldn't even know it existed. But as children of God, we have that privilege. It's really a responsibility, not just a privilege. And it's not ours or the world's armor. It's not our intellectual power. It's not our eloquence. It's not our understanding of things. It's all the Lord's. And it's His, according to His gracious provision, and it is precisely designed for His purposes in our lives, not ours. We don't use it as a renegade to go and conquer something that we think should be conquered. No, we are to follow the captain of the Lord of hosts, the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul will dig into this armor in more detail, but first, and I think very importantly, he tells us the why of it all. He unveils the mystery of the ages. And it's the elusive, all-consuming cause of the universal battle in every person's life on this planet. And it happens daily. We're engaged in this battle. And it may not seem that much. We may not be that aware of us, but we battle internally and we battle externally. And our enemy is the Satan and his minions, and our own flesh, and the world. All are arrayed against the Christian in an effort to prevent that Christian from standing in the faith and living the life intended by God. And that's the purpose. He says, we do all of this that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil or the schemes of the enemy. And they are many. Primarily, they are founded on deceit. But there's all kinds of schemes that the enemy throws at us. Different philosophies of thought. Temptations to stray from the faith. A desire inherent in our flesh to pursue the things of the world. These are the schemes that the enemy uses against us. And the most effective of those schemes are the ones that we may hold near and dear to our heart. Pursuing our reputation rather than godliness. Pursuing our own success rather than success for the kingdom of God. Being deceived by the trinkets and attraction and bright lights and sounds of the world. Those are all schemes of the enemy. And the armor of God will enable us to stand against those wiles of the enemy. The schemes of the enemy. And he continues with this explanation with the following verse. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's the purpose of the armor. That's why we need it. Our real enemies are not corporeal. They're not the other soldier with material weapons. They're not other human beings. They are not flesh and blood. Now, without this revelation in Scripture, we may not ever come to this realization. There was something in me in my prior life before I became a Christian that understood there were things that I could not see. And I think God, in His grace and mercy, gave me some hints of this. I recall a dream I had when my grandfather died. I was named after him. I almost said he was named after me, but that would have been backwards. As my father was named after him, and I was named after my father. So, and I was in a place at that time in my life where I longed to escape it. And one night I recall laying in bed, and it was a dream, I'm convinced of that, but it all seemed very much awake. Because I pictured in this dream where I was. It was exactly where I was. Down to the very scrape on the paint on the bed. I mean, I could see it all. And I even recall kind of smelling it, and it was there. And then my grandfather appeared at the foot of my bed. And we kind of look alike now. Full head of white hair, flannel shirt. He just looked like my grandfather, and I didn't have that much experience with him. But He put his hand and it was all gnarled. His knuckles were like, he was a working man. He owned a SO service station and he worked until he was 75. He was a man who made his way on his own in life. And he said something to me. He said, "You're going to see me tomorrow." And that was it. I don't know whether I woke up or whether I went back to sleep. But the next day, I was released, so to speak, and was able to attend his funeral. So I believe that was from the Lord. I believe he gave me that image, that dream, if you will, of a man who I knew loved me, cared for me, and he was already gone, and yet he came to me. So I understood there is a spirit realm, but I didn't understand much else about it. Hence my excursion and distraction into the occult and so on. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But note the word wrestle. This indicates the nature of the battle. It's up close and personal. I wrestled for a very brief time in high school. Brief because it was way too much work. And I wasn't in high school that long. So, and it was excruciatingly strenuous. And it was what they call mano a mano. It was you and the other guy on a mat trying to take the other down. And the only weapon you had was your body and your strength and your skill. I may have had some strength, but I had no skill. In any event, it was a grueling, grueling effort. And the word he uses for wrestle here means some interesting things. It has various applications, more or less violent or intense. It means, in essence, to cast out, as is done in a stable. When you cast out the leavings of the animal, or to strike, or to throw down, or to thrust away. Again, it's not remote engagement. It's up close and personal. And it entails great effort and sustained effort for it to go anywhere. And it is why we need the Lord's power and strength. Our enemy, Satan, is way smarter than we are. He is absolutely obsessed with defeating God and God's word. And he will do whatever in his power to undermine a walk and life of faith. And the more faithful we intend and purpose in our hearts to be, the more of a target we are. Now, he can't possess us. We know that from 1 John. But he can influence us. And he can cause us grief and pain. And he will do so. And then he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Principalities, powers, and rulers are ranks of demonic spirits, fallen angels. Principalities is a word in Greek that means chiefs of high rank. I think the word in Greek is archon. And it was an office of authority, a high magistrate, or rather a chief of high ranks. Powers is the word that we get magistrate from. So someone in a position of authority that can render some kind of sentence or judgment. And then rulers here are literally world rulers. Now we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the rulers of the world are not who they think they are. That behind those rulers are powers of the air, demons. Daniel, when Gabriel came to give him the vision of the huge scope of prophetic history, he said, "I would have come sooner, but I had to wrestle with the prince of Persia." He wasn't talking about a man. He was talking about an angelic being, not a good angel, but an angelic being that was behind the human prince of Persia. So that holds true today. The rulers of the world, those who have political power and military might, are not alone. And particularly those that attempt to undermine what is right and good. and to crush faith. And there are plenty of those in the world today, and there have been plenty of those throughout human history. That's who our battle is against, not flesh and blood. And over what do these beings have authority? The darkness of this age. Now, one of the reasons I attempted to find out things as a younger person, in comparison to what I am now, a very younger person, was why are things the way they are? What's going on? I was astounded, even at an early age, I think, at the evil that exists in the world. I guess it's because I grew up around black and white TV and then color TV, and I was interested in the things around me, and I wasn't particularly brave, so I noticed things in the world. And I noticed and paid attention to the evil things that occurred, the darkness of this age. It's interesting that in John, in him, John says, speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the war is between, in essence, the darkness of this age and the light and life of Christ. That's a significant, I would say, the most significant battle that is taking place ever in all of universal history, between light and darkness. And there are powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness of this age. And the Bible also says that this darkness will get worse and worse as the end of this age nears. And I think we can see that too. Now, I'm sure events in the world today are exacerbated by two things. One is information. We have it right at our fingertips all the time. 24/7, 365. Didn't used to be that way. There used to be some kind of delay. But now you can see these things live on a phone that you can carry in your pocket. So there's that. And in addition to the technology that makes that possible, there's all kinds of technology that makes the evil even more effective. But there's also the other aspect of why I think it's getting worse. There's more. There's more of us. There's more people. In fact, I read some kind of statistics on there that there are more people alive today than there were from creation to 1900. And that the population of the world is going to double before, you know, in a very short time. Right now, I think there's 7 billion. If things go the way they are, by the time my daughters reach my age, there'll be 14 or 15 billion. That's a quick population growth. I'm not sure things will go down that path, but that's statistically what might happen. And then he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these powers and rulers in the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual, not physical, hosts or armies. And they're in well-ordered ranks. As I thought about this, I pictured those black and white historical films of the Nazis marching in rigid, ordered array. That's how the enemy is organized. In that kind of array, with orders and ranks. There is a book by C.S. Lewis, it's a classic, The Screwtape Letters. And it is life on this world from the viewpoint of a demon and his boss. And his particular target is this young man who ends up becoming a believer. Because no matter what this Screwtape, this demon, tried to do, it never worked out as he intended. But the way Lewis depicted the schemes was brilliant. He was a brilliant man. But in the end, Screwtape's boss consumed him because he failed at his job. And although the young man died in the war, he went to heaven. So that was utter failure on the part of Screwtape. So these are spiritual, not physical, and they are armies. And they're well ordered, and they're commanded by Satan to maintain and worsen the darkness, the fallenness of this age. That's their goal. That's their purpose. And these spiritual hosts war against God and against God's people. And their goals are death, fear, suffering, violence, doubt, and pain. Wow. The evidence of their success is all around. And they reside in the spiritual realm, the heavenly places. Now, where is that? Well, I've heard it said that the spiritual realm is everywhere. And one of the best illustrations I think that I have in my mind that kind of depicts this for me is that it's invisible to us, but it's right next door. In fact, if our world is a flat sheet of paper, it isn't, but if it was, and this spiritual realm was inhabited by three-dimensional beings, we only would know length and width. We wouldn't know depth. They know all three. So at any point in our existence on this flat world, they could be right next to us, and we wouldn't perceive them. But they could see everything that we do. I think that's somehow a depiction of the spiritual realm. And one day, the Lord Jesus is going to spread that veil and step into our world again. And he will come from the heavenly places. Now, does that mean that Satan is in heaven? No. He was cast out. Right now he roams the earth. Are there demons and his minions in heaven proper? I don't think so. But I think they are in the spiritual realm. Satan is called the prince of the powers of the air. So the air is pneuma in Greek, and that is spirit. So they are all around us. We are protected, but they are all around us. And their desire is to influence us. And again, they can't take over, because he who is within us, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world, Satan, at this time. But they can influence us. They can plague us. They can torment us in many, many ways. And then he goes on to say, therefore, again, therefore, why? This is going to be the why of all of this stuff. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. All that is why we take up the armor. Because the battle's there. We can either engage in it unprepared and unprotected, because it will engage us, or we can take up the whole armor of God. And again, that's a volitional act. That's something we do. We consciously decide to do. And it's the whole armor of God. He's repeating his exhortation from verse 11. Now, it is vitally important that we do this ahead of the battle and not after the fight is engaged. It's very difficult to stop in the midst of warfare and get equipped. You're already at a substantial disadvantage. So it's something that we do in preparation for the inevitable fight. And this takes an awareness of the ongoing war being fought. And it takes preparation, that conscious volitional act to be aware and to take up the whole armor. And training, like any human soldier, we need to be trained. Now, for us, that's what we're doing here this evening in the Word of God. And it's in prayer, and it's in fellowship. And it's in that communion with other believers to encourage the mutual faith of all of us. And note that he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's the objection. The objective, not objection. And it's not to vanquish the enemy. That has already been done on the cross. But it is, nor is it to pursue Satan's minions. There's some out there who teach that we should seek out the battle with demons. And they make a living, actually, in promoting that kind of teaching. And they, you know, bring it on, Satan, we can take care of you, kind of bravado. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're not to pursue, but we are to withstand and stand when the battle inevitably comes to us. Withstand means not to be overrun. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Withstand then means don't fall under the onslaught of the enemy. Stand means to hold ground, not to be pushed back. Both are very much military terms that Paul uses. And it is as if we are told that although the odds may appear against us and we may be surrounded by forces that appear greater than us, with the living Lord of the universe on our side, we can stand and withstand the onslaughts. Now, what does that look like in our lives, to stand and withstand? Well, it often starts in the mind. I believe it always starts in the mind, actually. Our thoughts. And that's why we are to take each and every thought captive and bring us to the feet of Jesus. We are to meditate on things above so that we can know and embrace truth, not the lies of the enemy, with which we will be constantly bombarded. Our emotions are often also assaulted. Despair and anger and resentment. And that's why the Bible says we are to rehearse our blessings, our gratitude, our thankfulness, and to understand that as sinners, we deserve nothing but death. But as being saved by grace through faith, we have on our side the Lord of all the earth. And it means that despite our assessment of the odds or feeling overwhelmed, in God's strength, with His armor, we are empowered to hold our ground and not to be conformed to the world, because that's Satan's desire. His desire is for a church that is indistinguishable from unbelievers. And in many parts of this nation and the world, he succeeded. But it looks like not compromising what we know is right, even to our own harm. And it will result in the world hating us, for they will hate us. But our Lord has overcome the world. Then, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Paul reiterates here the order to stand and launches into a brilliant description of the elements, there's six of them, of the armor of God. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Another way to think of that is the belt of truth. Clasped firmly about the waist, centering us, holding us together, holding our equipment, our preparation, our understanding, our knowledge of the truth in one piece. He likens that to the belt of the soldier's armor that brings everything together and keeps it close to the body. In our case, to our mind and heart. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness is to protect our vital organs, especially our heart, strengthening it by knowing and doing what is right. The protection we get for our heart and our minds by doing what is right. Not weakening it by harboring sin and unrighteousness in the very center of our beings. So that's the breastplate of righteousness. And it is not our righteousness. This is the armor of God. It is His righteousness. Because our righteousness is nothing unless we are in Christ. And then He imbues upon us His righteousness. So that breastplate of righteousness is the buckler that goes across and protects the vital or internal organs, the heart and the lungs. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the protective footwear. Roman soldiers had these cleated sandals that gave them the ability not to slip. And it was vital in maintaining balance and uprightness and being able to go across slippery ground and still remain upright. And being able to stand therefore. And now these shodding of our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it consists of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I find it interesting to have a weapon of peace in war. But the thing that Satan does not want the world to understand is the peace of God. That's the last thing he wants human beings to know and to experience. So this is the preparation of the gospel of peace. So to shod our feet in this manner, or to be able to stand firm without slipping or backsliding, requires that we know and understand. That's the preparation part. What we are standing for and what we are standing upon. The gospel of peace. The gospel of peace with God. Because that is the only means to obtain peace with God. It's through faith in His Son. The good news of Christ. Birth, sacrificial death, burial and resurrection. That's the foundation. That's what we stand upon. That's what enables us not to slip. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's above all. Most important is the shield of faith that quenches the fiery darts that Satan will fire at us. Now, the shield of the Roman soldier was wielded by his arm. It was clamped and held by a wristband, and it was what enabled him to take a blow and not die, or to obstruct being shot with an arrow. Now, oftentimes those arrows were flaming, depending on their enemy. Paul calls them darts, but they really were arrows at that point. And the darts that the enemy throws at us that require quenching are the darts of temptation, of doubt, of discouragement, of spiritual and moral weakness that can sometimes overcome us or seem to overcome us. Faith is what defeats these things, these attacks. And our faith is not grit your teeth and drum up this emotion of faith. The faith that enables us to believe is evidential faith. It is not check your mind at the door faith. God says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. God gave us the mind and the ability to think rational thought. And He provides us with evidence of His existence. The heavens declare the glory of God. And to look at the data out there about the magnificence and complexity of the universe on the one scale, and on the other scale, the absolute complexity of even the supposedly simplest cell, all speaks to evidence of God. If we but open our minds and put aside the lies of the world that say, everything is from goo to you through the zoo. Happenstance and time. That's not the case. That's bizarre. I know. I used to believe that. Hook, line, and sinker. I am a product of chance over time. Some primordial soup spawned some organic chemicals which eventually turned into me.
What purpose that gave my life? Well, I knew it gave me no purpose. What hope did it give me? Well, to live as pleasurable a life as I could, with as little pain as possible, and then die. Yay. That was and is a lie from the pit of hell. Because it does a couple of things. It turns us away from God and focuses on ourselves. And in the end, underlying all of it, we float, if we stay afloat at all, on a sea of despair and hopelessness. It's a brilliant tactic on the enemy's part. But faith is what defeats it. Evidential faith in the only true and living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, who proved himself. He was foretold thousands of years before his advent. He confirmed every single prophecy in his life and death and resurrection, and in his miracles, and in his ability to forgive sin. The one whom he has sent. And take the helmet of salvation, the headgear. Vitally important. It prevented the Roman soldier from having his skull cleaved in two. And it shields us in our spiritual battle from the onslaught of the enemy. And it is the thought life that begins to weaken us. Sin is conceived in the mind, fed and nurtured in the will, and finally expressed in the flesh and leads to death. The mind is where it starts. That's why we're to renew our mind and not be transformed. Renew our mind in the Word of God, in the truth of God, and not be transformed or conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this headgear, this helmet, is constructed of the knowledge and understanding and belief in our own salvation. What do we have to fear from man or Satan? We have God. We have His Son. We are indwelt by His Holy Spirit. So hard sometimes for me to keep in view, but that's the truth. So this helmet is constructed of the knowledge of our own salvation in Christ. We are unassailably saved by faith in His work on the cross. It is irrevocable. Once His, always His. And it is eternal. There's no threat of the enemy, no weapon of the enemy that can take that from us. And that knowledge, that belief, that understanding protects our mind, our thinking, and our judgment in the heat of the battle, the hardest place to maintain it. But it's there, the helmet of salvation. And it provides unshakable confidence in our eternal destiny. That's why it's so important to understand that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If we are truly His, we are His forever. No man can take us out of His hand, not even our own will, our own sin. And then he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only aspect of the armor that is both defensive and offensive. It's likened after the short blade of the Roman infantry. It's not a spear or arrow, but a sword. And it's a short sword for that one-on-one combat, up close and personal. And what does it consist of? The Word of God. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we are to wield this sword in the power of the Spirit. And to do so, we need to know it. Know where it comes from and what it says. That's part of our purpose in these meetings. And we need to believe it. Believe its truth. And to understand and experience its transformative power. And we need to understand and apply it to our own lives. Not just in the head, but in the heart as well. To know it and live it. And we need to keep that sword sharp through daily devotionals and study, through prayer, through fellowship. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and it's for our defense as well as our offense. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that we are in a battle, whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not, that the battle is spiritual. We've learned that the fight will come to us. We don't have to go looking for it. It will come to us. And it will be deeply personal and inevitable. We learned that in this fight, our orders are to withstand, not to be overrun, and to stand, not to lose ground. We've learned that obeying these orders is only possible if we consciously, volitionally, take up the whole armor provided us by God before the battle is engaged. We've learned that the forces arrayed against us and against this world are real, yet invisible. And we've learned, perhaps most importantly, that God does not and will not abandon us in the fight. He's provided everything we need. Our duty is but to obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you once more for your word. We pray. For we know, Father, we are in a battle and we are engaged on a daily basis. Father, protect us from the schemes of the enemy. Give us that motivation to prepare for the battle, for it is real. And it is very close. Father, help us to stand and withstand the schemes of the enemy in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.